Wanted. Woman with the stamina of a triathlete, able to work 24-hour shifts 52 weeks a year with no sick days, paid vacations, or personal leave time. Candidate must be adept at multitasking in the midst of chaos, confusion, clutter, and frequent emergencies. Interpretation skills required during the toddler and teenage years. Will not consider women with weak hearts, nervous conditions, or aversions to dirt, pungent odors, and small animals. Being an Acaris Abais is the abridged title for tonight's class because I couldn't fit the whole job description in. There are many people in this room who can speak to this topic better than I can, and I feel funny even standing up here, addressing a room filled with such amazing women. I don't have all the answers to how to be an Acaris Abais, but the one thing I can say is that I am always looking for the answers and figuring out how I can juggle it all and be the best person I can be. I'm sure many of you grapple with this, and that's why you're here tonight. My goal is that we all leave this class feeling a greater sense of pride in our roles, and that we empower ourselves in the future to strive for excellence in our homes and beyond. So, what is an Acaris Abais? What does this title literally mean? It's the Hebrew word for homemaker. For some of you, this basic definition conjures up the image of Leave It to Beaver, or a 1950s housewife with an embroidered apron, phony smile, and a secret desire for some intellectual stimulation. She's barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen, with two or three kids pulling on her skirt, and her husband's waiting at the table for her to serve him. Well, this image could not be further from the truth. As we know, a woman's responsibility to her family and her home is one component of her identity. In the Jewish community today, so many women have professional ambition, are involved in their communities, and have leadership roles. We work outside of the home and take great pride in our professions. In fact, in Eishes Chayil, the ideal woman is described as an expert businesswoman. Ha'isaka ania socher mimerchak tavi lachma. She is like ships of merchants. From afar, she brings her sustenance. However, in Judaism, being an Acaris Abais is unequivocally the most important and fundamental component that must not be compromised by the other pursuits. The term Acaris Abais is referring to a characteristic that is universal among all women, regardless of their profession or lack thereof. It is a woman's uncanny ability to be the backbone of her home and family. We will always be the ones who set the spiritual tone of our households, and who, bottom line, will be the ones running the show. The term Acaris is the feminine version of the word Ikar, which is a central aspect, the core, or the essence of something. Bais means house or home. The temple that stood in Jerusalem was called the Beis HaMikdash, Beis meaning house of, and HaMikdash literally meaning holiness. Often is referred to simply as Habayis, the house. Therefore, in Hebrew, the same word is used to refer to both the home and the holy temple. In fact, the purpose of a home is to be a Beis HaMikdash Ma'at, a miniature sanctuary. Va'asuli Mikdash v'shachanti b'socham. Hashem commands the Jewish people to build him a sanctuary so that he could dwell b'socham. B'socham is often translated as amongst them. However, its literal meaning is within them. Hashem is not only commanding us to build the Beis HaMikdash and serve Him there, but equally as important, He is asking us to build our own mini sanctuaries where we can serve Him and where He can dwell. We often make the mistake of thinking that the shul is the religious center, a place of spirituality, ritual, and growth. Our homes, we assume, are for the mundane activities. This characterization cannot be further from the truth. In Judaism, the home is much more sacred than any shul could possibly be. Our homes are the true temple. We believe that a woman fills the role of the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, and she is training the other Kohanim in her home how to do their avoda, their spiritual work. She's that central figure who's transforming her home into a sanctuary. She makes sure that it is a home where Hashem's presence is felt every day of the week. She makes sure that each member of her family can become their own dwelling place for God's presence. And Acaris Abais makes her home a place where mealtimes are not just about the eating, but become sanctified by the washing of the hands before the meal, reciting the blessings over the food, benching after the meal, and ensuring that every item of food that was brought into the home was strictly kosher. If the Akeres HaBayis does not bring Hashem's name into the daily routine and conversation in the home, who will? From when our children are infants through adolescence and beyond, we should constantly reference how lucky we are to have Hashem. When they are studying for a test, remind them to ask God for help. When blessed to enjoy a great meal, a vacation, or a fun outing, remind them how good Hashem is to us. And Akeres HaBayis understands that her first obligation is to instill in her family the love and fear of God and the joy of performing His mitzvos. In today's society, everyone is trying to provide their children with all the good things in life. Every latest gadget and trend, their child shouldn't, God forbid, miss out on anything. But an Akeres HaBayis knows that the greatest, indeed the only real and lasting gift they can give to their children is to make the Torah, mitzvos, and Jewish traditions their life source and guide in their daily lives. The work of the Akeres HaBayis is not reserved for the literal bayis, the four walls of the house alone. Wherever we are, and whenever we are with our family, we have this sacred status and critical role. In our community, where everyone drives carpool, and we basically live in our car, it is critical to recognize the time in the car is formidable and influential. It is an extension of our home. We must be careful of what we listen to on the radio or iPod, and the language we use, and the emotion we show when someone invariably cuts us off or is driving too slowly in front of us, which is bound to happen here in Florida. We have to be aware that our kids overhear us when we chat on our cell phones and watch what we say and talk about. We have to remember that our responsibility as Akeres HaBayis is not just limited to our homes. We carry it with us wherever we are. Now that we have a better understanding of the role of the Akeres HaBayis, I'm sure many of you are thinking, well, there are two adults in the home, and they're equal partners. In many situations, both are working, and in some, it is only the wives who are working. According to a 2010 study, over 75% of women are in the workforce, as opposed to the early 1900s, when fewer than 20% of women were working. Maybe in the early 1900s it made sense that it was the woman's role to be the Akeres HaBayis. But in this day and age, why should we assume that it's the woman who always fills this role? Let my husband bear the burden of being the spiritual and ethical anchor. I'm too exhausted from going to work, doing laundry, and taking care of a million other things. The answer to this is very simple. We women are endowed with unique qualities and skills to get the job done. The Talmud comments that women possess a certain power that, when properly cultivated, exceeds its counterpart in men. This intellectual power is called bina, a word derived from the Hebrew root bain, which means between. Bina is the ability to analyze and then distinguish between situations or entities that on the surface seem similar but are really quite different. The definition of bina is found in one of the brachos that we recite every morning. Hanosein lasachvi bina lahavchin bein yom ubein laila. You have given the rooster bina to distinguish between night and day. When the rooster crows, it still looks like night outside, but in fact, it is the beginning of the morning. The rooster's ability to know a situation not for how it looks on the surface, but for what it truly is, exemplifies this quality of bina. Our imahos, our matriarchs, use this attribute to create the Jewish people. On Rosh Hashanah morning, we'll read about Sarah, age 90, and Avram, 99, who are childless. Sarah encourages Avram to take a second wife, their maidservant Hagar, so that there will be another generation after them. Hagar gives birth to a son, Ishmael. In the meantime, Hashem allows Sarah to conceive, and at her old age gives birth to Yitzchak. Now there are two male children in Avram's household. They're Sarah's son Yitzchak and Hagar's son Ishmael. The Torah tells us that Ishmael considered himself the family's legitimate heir, as did his father Abraham. It was Sarah, with her great clarity and bina, who knew that he was a bad apple, and she was concerned that eventually he would turn to idol worship, murder, and adultery. Later events prove her correct, but at that time, Sarah alone perceived that Yitzchak should be the next patriarch, and that Ishmael had to be removed from the household. Only with the disappearance of Ishmael's negative influence would Yitzchak be able to grow into the proper heir to the legacy of the house of Abraham. Meanwhile, Avram strongly disagreed with Sarah's assessment. He was not ready. nor did he deem it necessary to send Ishmael out of the house. He saw no tangible proof of the boy's sinful behavior. Ishmael's true nature was clear only to Sarah. The Torah tells us that Hashem settled the matter and commanded to Abraham, Kol asher tomar lecha Sarah, Shema bekola. He told Abraham to listen to his wife's voice in all that she tells him. She is correct. Ishmael needs to leave the house, and Yitzchak is the rightful successor. It was Sarah's intellectual preciseness, her bina, which enabled her to act decisively for the good of the Jewish nation. Yitzchak continues in his parents' footsteps and eventually marries Rivka, the next great matriarch, who again decides the course of Judaism. She gives birth to twins, Yaakov and Esav. Yaakov becomes a scholar, and Esav a hunter. Although the boys are very different, Yitzchak and Rivka's initial intention is for them to work as a team towards the good of the Jewish people. After a while, it becomes clear to Rivka that Esav is not on the same spiritual level. And when Yitzchak is supposed to bless his sons, using her bina, she makes an executive decision and decides that Yaakov needs to receive the blessing that was intended for Esav. We all know how the story goes, and she helps Yaakov disguise himself and trick his father into believing that he is Esav. Yaakov ends up receiving the powerful bracha that ensures him the position as the next leader of the Jewish people. The Torah tells us that when Yitzchak discovers what has happened and why, he acknowledges the righteousness of his wife's plan. Without Rebecca's clarity and intuition, our future would have been forever altered. Yaakov then takes his place as the third patriarch and marries two sisters, Rachel and Leah. The Torah tells us that Yaakov, with his wives and children, lives and works for many difficult years in the house of his father-in-law Laban. In spite of Laban's dishonest treatment, Yaakov remains upright and loyal throughout his time there. Hashem ultimately commands Yaakov to return with his wives and children to Israel. At this point, Yaakov, a man of peace, asks his wives' advice about whether to leave on good terms with Laban or whether they should just leave abruptly. Rachel and Leah are aware their father is a toxic man who will only try to influence the Jewish nation with his pagan ways, and they urge Yaakov to leave quickly and sever all of their connections to Laban's household. Yaakov listens to their advice, and the family leaves in the dark of the night. Again, due to the insight and bina of Rachel and Leah, the Jewish people progress to their next stage of development in the land of Israel. Our matriarchs Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah built the Jewish nation from within. Each woman possessed the ability to see what was not obvious to their husbands, and make no mistake, that is why there is a Jewish nation today. This trait of bina is the ability to analyze, distinguish, and thereby know the spiritual validity of something. Every Jewish woman today is able to cultivate and excel in this capacity. Chazal say that bina yisera nitna liisha. An extra measure of intuitive bina was given to women. Bina is an inheritance of Jewish women. It was passed down to us from our mothers, our grandmothers, and all the way back from our imahos themselves. It is in our DNA. It is a gift to us, to our families and communities, and to society as a whole. In fact, there are many instances in history when Hashem bestowed certain honors and privileges to the women for their distinct role and unique character. When Hashem decided it was time to give the Jewish people its precious Torah, He commanded Moshe to ascend the mountain and learn the Torah's words. Upon descending, he should then teach it over to the nation. The words Hashem used to command Moshe to teach the words of the Torah to the Jewish people are Ko tagid lebeis Yaakov v'tomar lebnei Yisrael. This is what you should say to the house of Yaakov and tell the sons of Yisrael. Why did the Torah address the Jewish people with two different titles? What is the difference between the house of Yaakov and the sons of Israel? And what is the distinction between saying, tomar, and telling, tagid? Rashi on that pasuk explains that the house of Yaakov refers to the women, whereas the sons of Israel is directed at the men. According to the Sha'arei Aron, a commentary on Rashi, Beis Yaakov refers to the women because the woman is the chief of her home. It is her bias. The woman sets the tone and the environment in the home. And the word tomar denotes gentle language, because it is the mother who, in her gentle and kind way, relates the meaning, purpose, and flavor of the mitzvot over to her family. It is interesting to note that Beis Yaakov, the women, are taught the Torah before Bnei Israel, the men. Rabbeinu Bechai explains that the reason why the Torah was given to the women first is that it depends on the woman whether her home is imbued with Torah. She is the most important Torah educator in her home, and it is up to her if Torah holds a prominent place in her home. Therefore, she needs to learn it first, since she will be the main teacher, and her commitment is a prerequisite to the men's. Women are the ones who yield the most influence in the family, and therefore their buy-in is critically important. The Maharsha explains that it is the women who has the ability to influence her family to learn, observe, and live Torah. The word tagid can grammatically be read as, and she should tell. Our pasuk, ko tamar lebeis Yaakov v'tagid lebnei Yisrael, can therefore be explained as follows. This you should say to the woman, that she may tell the children of Israel. It is the women who hold the power of persuasion and the ability to influence her family. The Torah had to be given to the women first, because they have a deep and profound understanding of the importance of the Torah and how it applies to our lives. And the Akeres HaBayis is the one who will ensure that everyone around her understands it as well and incorporates it into their lives. Just as it is a woman who gives birth physically, so is she the one who, so to speak, gives birth to the spirituality and the Torah in the world. However, it is not only the next generation, her children, who an Akeres HaBayis inspires and teaches. A true Esh Yisrael has a significant impact and yields great influence over her husband as well in a very positive way. In our role as an Ezer Kenegdo, which literally means a helpmate against him, not only is a woman allowed to have a different opinion from her husband, but it is precisely because of her unique perspective that she is able to be his true partner. A wife has that wisdom, that special intuition, and she knows when something is right and when something is wrong. She will sometimes see things a certain way that he didn't even pick up on his own. A husband needs his wife to guide him and help him make the right decisions. She must use her special quality of Bina to help her husband, even if it means disagreeing with him or pushing back when necessary. Most of us are familiar with the story of Korach and how he instigated a rebellion against Moshe, for which he and his 250 followers were severely punished. The Torah relates that Korach was the descendant of one of the most prestigious Jewish families. He was an outstanding Torah scholar and a wise man. By contrast, one of Korach's followers, a man by the name of On ben Peles, was none of these. The Torah mentions nothing by which On was distinguished. On was neither particularly clever, nor was he born into a well-known family. It is therefore surprising that each of their lives took such an unexpected turn. In fact, the fates of Korach and On ben Peles were the exact opposite of what one might anticipate. The well-connected and intellectually gifted Korach met a bitter end. Not only did he bring himself to ruin, but hundreds of unfortunate Jews who followed his example met with the same fate. On the other hand, On ben Peles was saved, together with his entire family. He was the only follower of Korach who escaped punishment. What is responsible for these different outcomes? While many know the story of Korach, most do not know what was really going on behind the scenes. It was the wives who were instrumental in determining the outcome of the story. Korach's wife encouraged her husband to go and lead the rebellion, while On's wife talked reason into him and convinced him to stay home and not get involved in what she knew was a terrible idea. This special woman rescued her entire family from destruction. On's wife was a true Akeres HaBayis, the epitome and embodiment of the highest ideals of Jewish womanhood. Korach's wife, by contrast, chose to be an Okeres HaBayis, which is from the same root as Akeres, but has an entirely opposite meaning. She was a woman who destroyed her home. This story, brought down in the Midrash, reveals a serious responsibility that has been entrusted to us, Jewish women, emphasizing our critical role and the extent to which our behavior affects our husbands and families. Shlomo HaMelech wrote in his Sefer Mishlei, Chachmas Nashim, Bansa Besa, the wisdom of women builds her home, v'ivelas bi'adeha teresenu, and the foolish woman destroys it with her own hands. It is up to us to be more like Own's wife, to use our wisdom to speak up and preserve the correct morals and values in our families' lives. A wise woman understands that a home is more than just a pit stop where one refuels in between activities. A home reflects the personalities who live within its walls, but even more so, it reflects the homemaker who shapes the atmosphere of the home. She does this by virtue of the influences she allows through its doors, the books and magazines she selects, the movies and TV shows she watches, the thoughts and ideas she expresses, and the words she uses to express them. She demonstrates this by the kind of guests she welcomes into her home, the food she prepares, the family activities she encourages and discourages, the behavior she accepts and rejects in her children, and the conversations she allows around the dinner table. It is evident in how she decorates and runs her house, schedules herself and her family, and conducts herself spiritually and emotionally. She is the one who determines the flavor and feeling of the home she creates for her family. She knows that she is not merely a cleaning lady or a nanny. She knows that she cannot be replaced by the help she hires. Such people may lighten her load, but they cannot make her home. And she always places her family above her career. As she cares for her loved one, she is weaving a tapestry of family life, creating the fabric of a Jewish home. Her love for her family and her devotion to Hashem color all of her activities and decisions. What's interesting is that in every culture around the world and in every generation, women universally have not been recognized as the heads of families. Patrilineal descent determined family heads as well as inheritance. In Judaism, there is a stark difference in the most important aspect of this universal rule. One's Jewish identity is determined purely by matrilineal descent. You are only considered Jewish if your mother is Jewish. Why? It's because in Judaism, the mother is entrusted with being the main force, the greatest influence, and the most potent contributor towards the household and the family. It is the woman who determines not only the orderly running of the home, but more significantly, she provides the necessary guidance for the proper behavior of all members of her family. Jewish values can only emanate from a Jewish mother. Now that we have defined Akeres HaBayis, and we understand the special qualities that the Akeres HaBayis possesses, we need to learn how we can successfully apply it to ourselves. How can we, in our busy everyday lives, realistically incorporate these altruistic behaviors into our daily routines? Some of you may know that one of my most prized possessions hangs on a wall in my house. I actually have my grandmother's old book of Tehillim hanging in a frame in my family room. It is worn out, tattered, and has absorbed many tears. I saw a great insight in the summer's OU Jewish Action magazine. Rabbi Steve Berg points out that today's high school girl learns commentaries on Tehillim and knows the detailed meaning and nuances of the words. And yet, with all of that, they cannot cry over Tehillim the way our bubbies did, even when they could barely read Hebrew and likely understood little of what they were saying. I feature my grandmother's Tehillim in a prominent place in my house to remind me and my daughters of how important it is to daven for everything in life. My grandmother and her generation of women understood that even if they didn't know every commentary and understand every word, their job as Akeres HaBayis was to provide a model and an image to their family of what it means to rely on Hashem and talk to Him on a daily basis. I don't mean to suggest that being an Akeres HaBayis means reciting Tehillim alone. Of course, we are blessed to live in a time in which women are educated in the commentaries and can learn Tehillim in a deep way. However, we must find a way to recover the image that my grandmother provided for me of a sincere, God-fearing, genuine, faithful woman who saw Hashem as an active, vibrant part of her daily routine. We can't leave it up to our husbands to go to Minyan, daven for us, go to Night Seder, have us in mind when they're learning. No, we have to make time for it ourselves. And there's no excuse not to be able to find time to daven. If not for ourselves, then for our families. Our tefillos and our Torah learning affect our children and impact them in so many ways. Rachel mevaka al baneha. Rachel cries on behalf of her children. Who becomes the quintessential role model in this area? Our matriarch, Rachel. In the story of Rachel and Yaakov, in Sefer Bereishis, Rachel, who is childless, comes to Yaakov and demands, Hava li banim, give me children. Why does Rachel turn to Yaakov with such a demand? More perplexing is Yaakov's seeming cold response to her demand, Hatachas Elokim Anochi? Am I in place of God? Yaakov gets angry with Rachel and reprimands her, rejecting her request. However, Rachel understands that Yaakov cannot give her children. That's not what she was asking of him. But what she is demanding here is that Yaakov intercede with God to give her children. Yaakov gets angry with Rachel for thinking that he can do the praying instead of her. His reprimand to Rachel is that she's turning to the wrong address. If she wants children, she must turn directly to Hashem on her own. Later the Torah tells us God remembered Rachel and heard her. Vayizkor, Hashem remembered, only because of Vayishma, because he heard her. It is only after Rachel takes steps of her own to try and have children, to daven and to connect to him, that Hashem give her the children that she was meant to have. We can't wait for others to intercede on our behalf, on behalf of our children. Even if we are not obligated to make it to Minyan, we still have no excuse not to at least daven every day on our own. We make time for the most mundane things. Surely we can set aside some time in our day to daven, both from the sitter and, more importantly, from our hearts. Women have a special gift of tefillah. There's a reason why our grandmothers were the ones reciting Tehillim and not our grandfathers. We connect to Hashem in a unique spiritual way, and Hashem waits for our tefillos and He cherishes them. In fact, the Haftorah we'll be hearing in just a few days on Rosh Hashanah reminds us that the paradigm and the model of sincere personal prayer was a woman. Chana, who is the originator of Tefillah B'Yechidus, the solitary, silent prayer, is barren and cannot have children. She knows that the only place to turn to help her is to pour out her heart to Hashem. It is Chana, not her husband Elkanah, who is ultimately remembered by Hashem on Rosh Hashanah. The first lesson of being an Akeres HaBayis is that we can apply to ourselves is to find time to pray, to daven for our families, to find time for spiritual growth and a relationship with Hashem in our lives. Take out your Tehillim and your Aneni books. Go to a class or listen to a shir once in a while. It will inspire you and will in turn help you inspire the people in your home. Another beautiful ritual that is special to us women and is such a powerful tool to bring Kedusha into our homes is through Hadlakas Neros, the lighting of the Shabbos candles. We women have been given the special privilege of ushering in the holy day of Shabbos by lighting the candles on Friday just before sunset. Through the sacred act, we actually and symbolically brighten up our homes with the light of peace and harmony and with the light of Torah and mitzvos. It is largely in the merit of our Shabbos candlelight that Hashem bestows the bracha of true happiness on our husband and children and on the entire household. I came across an article written by the Simon Wiesenthal Research Center that vividly describes life in the shtetls of pre-war Europe. There was a beautiful paragraph about family life, and in particular, candlelighting time in the shtetl that I want to share with you. Quote, just before lighting the Shabbos candles on Friday night, the mother would drop a few coins in the pushka as she ushered in the Shabbos queen. There was an expression of peace on her face. The children watched her with reverence. Standing by the table, with her hands covering her eyes, she pronounced the blessing over the candles and whispered her private prayer. Mothers then wished their family good Shabbos, and everybody joyously responded, good Shabbos. Often the older children thought their mother was a tzaddikess. When she lit the Shabbos candles, it would seem that the divine presence entered their home. You can just picture the scene, the peace, tranquility, pure unadulterated joy and gratitude that fill these women during this time of the week. We too can have those feelings, and we can make this ritual that is special for us women a beautiful time for us and our families. There's a special tefillah that we have accustomed to recite at the time of candlelighting, and that can completely elevate the candlelighting experience. In it we say, V'zakeni l'gadel, banim uvnei vanim, oheve Hashem, yirei Elokim. Please, let me be worthy to raise children who love God and fear God, who are bright and wise, and will light up the world with Torah and good deeds. The prayer goes further to beseech Hashem for health, prosperity, good Torah values, and an abundance of blessing for our families. It is worthwhile to learn the words and take the time to recite them with kavana at candlelighting. There are other seemingly small and insignificant rituals we can incorporate into our household routine that can truly impact our family in the most positive and lasting ways. Listen to this story, one of the most amazing Holocaust stories I have ever heard. During World War II, countless Jewish parents gave their precious children to Christian neighbors and orphanages in the hope that they would provide safe havens for them. The parents expected that they or their relatives would be able to take these children back if they survived the war. When rabbis or distant relatives finally tracked down many of these children, the priests and nuns who had been their caretakers insisted that no children from Jewish homes were in their institutions. There were countless Jewish children who not only lost their entire families, but they also lost their Jewish souls. In May 1945, Rabbi Eliezer Silver from the United States and Diane Grunfeld from England were sent as chaplains to liberate some of the death camps. While there, they were told that many Jewish children had been placed in a monastery in Alsace-Lorraine. The rabbis went there to reclaim them. When they approached the priest in charge, they asked that the Jewish children, be released into the rabbi's care. "I'm sorry," the priest responded, "but there's no way of knowing which children here came from Jewish families. You must have documentation if you wish me to do what you ask." Of course, the kind of documentation that the priest wanted was impossible to obtain at the end of the war. The rabbis asked to see the list of names of children who were in the monastery. As the rabbis read the list, they pointed to those that belonged to the Jewish children. "I'm sorry," the priest insisted, "but the names that you pointed to could be either Jewish or Gentile. You can't prove that these are Jewish children, and if you can't prove which children are Jewish, you will have to leave." Not wanting to give up, one of the rabbis quickly came up with an idea. "We'd like to come back again this evening when you are putting the children to sleep." The priest reluctantly agreed. That evening, the rabbis came to the dormitory, where row upon row of little beds were arranged. The children, many of whom who had been in the monastery since the war started in 1939, a good 6 years earlier, were going to sleep. The rabbis then started to walk through the aisles of beds, and they sang out, "Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad." All of a sudden, children started climbing out of their beds and running towards the rabbis. With tears in their eyes and the words of Shema in their hearts, they cried out, "Mommy, Mama," in each of their native languages. The rabbis then knew exactly who was a Jewish child. The priest had succeeded in teaching these precious Jewish souls about the Trinity, the New Testament, and the Christian Savior. Each child there knew how to recite Mass. But something even more powerful that they were never able to forget was their mothers putting them to bed every night, reciting the Shema with them. The priest did not succeed in erasing these children's memories of their Jewish mothers, who were no longer alive, Hashem Yikom Damam. The words, prayers, and lessons that they taught their children in their short lifetimes outlived everything. We have no idea the lasting impression we leave on our children when we say Shema with them at night and institute a special bedtime routine that only their mommies can do. When we make brachos with them, kiss the mezuzah with them, wash their hands for Nagel Wasser each morning, and provide them with all the hugs, kisses, cuddles, and high fives that our kids so desperately need, we are leaving an indelible mark on them and teaching them life lessons that will stay with them forever. We are the ones who yield the most influence on their lives, and what we do with them inside the home will have the greatest effect on what they do outside of the home. That is our role, that is our greatness, and that will be our legacy. Rav Yitzchak Huttner has a magnificent insight. We all hope and pray that our children will have strong emunah, deep faith throughout their lives. The word emunah begins with the letters Aleph and Mem, which spell aim, the Hebrew word for mother. We are the first experience our children have with the notion of trusting and relying on someone that they can be confident will take care of them and always be there for them. We must provide the precedent of what it means to put faith in another and trust in them. If we succeed, our children can draw on their experience with their aim, their mother, and extend it into emunah, turning to Hashem with confidence, trust, and faith. To summarize, tonight we talked about our personal responsibilities to be the Akeres HaBayis of our homes. Our homes are mini Batei Mikdash. We can bring Hashem's presence into our lives if we maintain the proper environment in our homes. We are responsible for the Lashon Tov, the positive words and conversations, books, movies, music that are brought into our home and by extension into our cars and everywhere we go. We must use our unique quality of Bina, our imaho, and emulate our imahos by making the right decisions and helping our families make good choices. We have to be an Akeres Habayis and not an Okeres Habayis, a destroyer of the home, like Korach's wife. We spoke about bringing Hashem into our vocabularies, our conversations, and to the dinner table. We must paint the image of talking to Hashem that my grandmother provided for me. And whether we spend most of our time at work, at home, or not, wherever we are, we have to always remember that our most important role in life is teaching and role modeling good Jewish values and characteristics to our family. No one else can replace us. No one can fill our shoes. It is up to us to daven for our children, create rituals that will leave lasting impressions, and of course, do it all in a gentle way, with simcha, pride, and love. I just want to end with a beautiful idea by the Rav, Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik. He quotes the famous pasuk that King Shlomo wrote in Sefer Mishlei, Shema b'ni musar avicha, v'al titosh toras imecha. Hear, my son, the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. What is the difference, he asks, between those two traditions? What is the distinction between musar avicha and toras imecha? He explains that one learns from their father how to read a text from the Torah or the Talmud, how to comprehend, how to analyze, and how to conceptualize. One also learns from their father what to do and what not to do, what is morally right and what is morally wrong. A father's tradition is an intellectual and moral one. That is why it is identified with musar, which is the biblical term for discipline. And what is Torah Simecha? What kind of a Torah does a mother pass on? I will quote to you the words he uses to explain a mother's role because they are so beautiful. Quote, I admit that I am not able to define precisely the traditional role of the Jewish mother. Only by circumscription, I hope to be able to explain it. Permit me to draw upon my own experiences. I used to have long conversations with my mother. In fact, it was a monologue rather than a dialogue. She talked, and I happened to overhear. What did she talk about? I must use a halachic term in order to answer this question. She talked me in yanei dioma, of worldly matters. I used to watch her arranging the house in honor of a holiday. I used to see her recite prayers. I used to watch her recite the Sidra every Friday night, and I still remember the nostalgic tune. The laws of Shabbos, for instance, were passed on to me by my father. They are part of Musar Avicha. The Shabbos, as a living entity, as a queen, was revealed to me by my mother. It is a part of Torah Simecha. The fathers knew much about the Shabbos. The mothers lived the Shabbos, experienced her presence, and perceived her beauty and splendor. The fathers taught generations how to observe the Shabbos. Mothers taught generations how to greet the Shabbos and how to enjoy her 24-hour presence. I learned from her very much. Most of all, I learned that Judaism expresses itself not only in formal compliance with the law, but also in a living experience. My mother taught me that there is a flavor, a scent, and a warmth to mitzvos. I learned from her the most important thing in life, to feel the presence of the Almighty and the gentle pressure of His hand resting upon my frail shoulders. Without her teachings, which quite often were transmitted to me in silence, I would have grown up a soulless being, dry and insensitive. May this be a year in which we actualize our potentials to be the real housewives of Boca Raton and truly serve our families as the quintessential Akeres Habayis. May Hashem help us in our holy work, and may we succeed in transmitting Torah Simecha, the feelings, lessons, and values that only we can get across. Kasiva v'chasima tova, a happy and healthy new year, and thank you all for being here tonight.